Hey church, it's such a joy to be able to open up God's word with you on this Father's Day. Let's pray as we look at Daniel chapter 8. Oh Lord, please give us faith to receive your word today, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you think you'd consider yourself an idealist or a realist? Are you someone who has grand plans and ideas about the future that you envision in an almost perfect way? Or are you someone who's far more pragmatic and realistic about what's coming? There are pros and cons to both of these, aren't there? Well, for Lily and I'm definitely more of the idealist, whereas Lily is more realistic. Now, we had a chance to go over to Europe for a couple of months back at the end of 2015. And as the idealist that I am, I had great plans and dreams for the two back-to-back long-haul flights that we'd need to get to Frankfurt in Germany. I was going to read my book, watch a couple of movies on the first flight, and then use the second flight for sleep. The first flight went really well. The second flight was an absolute disaster. I don't think I got any sleep, even though I was trying for the whole flight, pretty much. Lily, however, had prepared for this. Despite my confidence of my sleeping on the flight, she was more realistic about our chances of good sleep, and so it even put in our schedule a rest day in Frankfurt so that we could recover before heading on to Berlin. She was well prepared, and it actually helped us to recover really well from this ordeal. Now, it's not really much of an ordeal. Lack of sleep on a plane is a very minor thing in the scheme of things. But I think the experience helps to illustrate how helpful it is in life to be realistic about the future so that we can be better prepared for what's coming. If we know something of the challenges that lie ahead, then we can be better prepared to face them. And I think that's why God gives Daniel and the exiles and us a healthy dose of realism in chapters 7 to 12 of Daniel. These are the apocalyptic chapters of the book of Daniel. You might remember if you were with us last week when we looked at Daniel 7, we've shifted from the historical narratives in the first half of the book now to apocalyptic visions in the second half. And we heard last week that apocalyptic visions are like enchroma glasses. Those glasses that help colorblind people see in rich color. These chapters help us to see the world as it really is. They use fantastic imagery, like a picture book, to pull back the curtain of the events and realities of the world and show us what they truly look like underneath. Chapter 7 gives us that big picture view of history from Daniel's day until Jesus returns, showing us that until Jesus returns, we live in the time of the beasts, where evil human kingdoms rise up against God and his people. But chapter 7 also gave us hope, showing us that the time of the beast is limited. God will judge and destroy all those who rise up against him in the end and will establish his kingdom forever. That's our hope. But it's not going to be easy before God's people before that time. That's the message of chapter 7. And now chapter 8 zooms in on one particular time in history, the few centuries following Daniel's day, to show Daniel in greater detail what's to come. So if we get that wide-angle view of history in Daniel 7, Daniel 8 focuses the camera in on this specific time of immense suffering that the people of God are about to go through so they might be better prepared for it. Now Daniel receives this vision in chapter 8, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. So Daniel's been in Babylon for over 50 years at this point. He's probably in his 60s, and no doubt longing for Israel's return to their land, waiting and hoping for an end to the exile, and probably expecting it's going to come soon, as we'll see next week when we look at chapter 9. No doubt he has high hopes for what it will look like when this happens as well, when the exile is over, when they go back to their land. Surely this will be the time that God will restore his kingdom and make an end of the beasts forever. Well, the vision of chapter 8 pours cold water on these dreams, showing Daniel that it's actually going to be a long road ahead for the people of God yet. What does Daniel see in his vision? Well, first he sees a ram, verse 3. I looked up and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. Daniel sees a ram with two horns. Now, similarly to the beasts in chapter 7, we're told that this ram represents a kingdom or kings. Verse 20 tells us this. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, can you see how this is actually different from chapter 7, though, as well? Unlike in chapter 7, the angel in chapter 8 gives this ram a specific identity. We're told the kings that this ram represents, those of Media and Persia. And if we look at the historical record, it matches well with what the vision tells us of the ram. The two horns represent an unequal alliance. The longer horn, the Persians, who came to dominate the Medes when Cyrus came to the throne. No animal could stand against him, verse 4 says, and he became very great. Well, the Medo-Persian Empire did become very great. It was the clear superpower in the region for over 150 years after Babylon fell. But then Daniel sees a male goat, verse 5, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns, and the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted even more arrogantly, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. Again, the angel tells Daniel the identity of the goat. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. This goat is Greece, the angel says, coming from the west. Verse 5, to trample the ram. Alexander the Great is undoubtedly that first king. That large horn. He conquered so much of the known world in only a few years. And so the Persian Empire was overthrown and replaced by the Greek. But notice what happens to the large horn in the vision. It's broken. That's what we see from history too. Alexander the Great died at the height of his power, and his two sons were murdered. So his kingdom was divided among his four generals. The four conspicuous horns of verse 8. Now, just as an aside, isn't the detail of this vision and its accuracy about future events, isn't it remarkable? Many people look at this and think, well, this has got to have been written after the events, surely. No one can predict the future like that. And they'd be right. No one can predict the future like that. Only God can. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 to 21 says, no prophecy of scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The accuracy of these prophecies shows that God really does stand behind these visions that Daniel had. That God is in control of what's coming as well, and that he's the one directing history for his glory and for the benefit of his people, as we'll see. What comfort this can bring to us all these many years later as we look back and see that history has unfolded just as God said it would. But the vision continues and now turns to focus on one particular king that emerges from this Greek empire. Look at verse 9. From one of those horns, a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly army, made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth and trampled them. It acted arrogantly, even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked his regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. In the rebellion, the army was given up, together with the regular sacrifice. The horn threw truth to the ground and was successful in what it did. Historians tell us that this little horn, this Greek king, is someone named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was from the Seleucid Empire, one of those four kingdoms that the Greek Empire was broken into. Antiochus was king from 175 BC until his death in 164 BC. And while most of us have probably never heard of him, he played a huge role in Jewish history. In fact, it was under him that the Jews faced persecution like they'd never faced before. Andrew Steinman describes what happened to the Jews under Antiochus. He sacked the temple in Jerusalem. He forbade, under penalty of death, practices commanded in the law of Moses and forced Jews to adopt Greek customs and religious practices. Antiochus not only forbade sacrifices to Israel's God, but on the 25th day of Kislev, December 16th, he also defiled the altar with the first pagan sacrifices, which probably included pigs. Not only were Jews forbidden to practice their faith according to the structures of the Pentateuch, but any scrolls of the Torah were destroyed, and anyone found in possession of the Torah was executed. This is horrific, isn't it? And we can see these events reflected in the vision and its interpretation. The horn going out towards the beautiful land in verse 9. That's Israel, that beautiful land. And then trampling over God's people, verse 10. Rising up against God himself, the prince of the heavenly army, verse 11. And desecrating the temple. Verse 24 describes all this as outrageous destruction. Antiochus was going to destroy God's holy people, verse 24 says, but he will be broken. Verse 26, he will be broken. And isn't it interesting that another angel breaks in at verse 13 and says, how long's this going to last? It's like the angels are appearing into this vision and feeling deeply invested in what's going to happen to God's people, feeling the weight of it. How long's this going to last? 2,300 evenings and mornings is the answer. And then the sanctuary will be restored. That is, it's going to last a while. The little horn will be broken. The sanctuary will be restored, but God's people are going to face immense suffering for a significant period of time along the way. Well, that was a bit of a whirlwind tour, wasn't it, of about 400 years of history, but probably quite a different one from the kind we would have received in school. Now, in our history books at school, who's the biggest character from this period? It's Alexander the Great. He might be the name that popped out to you when we went through that history. But who is it that the vision in Daniel 8 focuses on? Not Alexander the Great. No, actually someone who barely gets a mention in our history books. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In fact, Alexander the Great is the one who becomes a footnote in the vision of Daniel 8. Why is this? Because God's primary concern is not to tell Daniel about those who will be great in the world's eyes, but to warn him about the one who will wreak havoc on God's people. The most important part of what's coming in the centuries after Daniel's day, in God's eyes, is the suffering of his people at the hands of Antiochus. And so he wants his people to know about it, to be prepared for it, to be prepared to endure it. Now, I don't know much about boats or sailing, but I discovered a curious thing recently. You'd think a sailing boat would want to keep the water on the outside of the boat, wouldn't you? But actually what sailing boats often do is pump a whole lot of water into the boat itself. Now what's going on here? Well, a sailing boat needs to keep stable in the water, doesn't it? And if there are high winds and it doesn't have much weight to it, well, there's a high chance of the boat tipping or capsizing, which is why sailing boats need ballast, a weight positioned at a particular place underneath the boat to ensure it stays upright, even in harsher weather. Boats need ballast to stay steady in the water. God's people need ballast to stay steady when the challenging times come. That's what God gives Daniel and the exiles in this chapter. Ballast for the challenging journey ahead. A word about the future to help steady his people and ready them to face the persecution to come. He tells them in great detail what's going to happen. But he also tells them there's going to be an end. What grace God shows his people here, giving them this word. Well, in chapter 7, it helped us to see the big story of the world, that we currently live in the time of the beasts. But chapter 8 then helps us to see that God hasn't abandoned us in this world either. Rather, he gives his people the ballast of his word to help them endure what's to come. And notice that Jesus does something similar to this in John 16. He's just told his disciples in chapter 15 that the world will hate them because it hates Jesus and will persecute them because it first persecuted Jesus. But in 16 verse 1, I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. Jesus gives his disciples a healthy dose of realism, telling them of the challenges to come so that they might be better prepared to face them and so they wouldn't fall away. It's because Jesus cares for his disciples so much that he forewarns them and he forewarns us of the suffering to come. But then he finishes with something marvelous at the end of chapter 16. Look at this. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. God not only steadies us to endure the suffering that will come in this life, but he says that even in the midst of it, we can have peace. In Christ is where this peace is found. True, sweet, profound peace. Even in the midst of suffering, knowing that Jesus in his death and resurrection has conquered the world. And knowing we're in his hands if we trust in him. That's the kind of ballast that can keep us upright through the storms of life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that if we know Jesus, we can have peace. Lord, we thank you that you give your people your word to steady us, to help us to endure the suffering that is part and parcel of this life as your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find true, deep, profound peace in the Lord Jesus. Help us to endure. Help us to persevere. Help us to hide your word in our heart, to fill up that ballast tank so that we might be steady through everything that comes our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.